All right. I'm very excited to be here. Very excited to look at Matthew chapter 14 with you all. And as you know, when I get excited, I tend to talk really fast, so I'm going to try to slow down. You can wave me down if I'm going too fast if you want, but I promise I'll try. My prayer this morning that as we work through the text, my goal for this morning as we work through the text, is for us to gaze upon Christ and be amazed. It's for us to look to him and be blown away at how wonderful he is. My prayer and my goal is that you would leave here this morning ready to pursue him wholeheartedly for this week. And that is the goal of every preacher who preaches the word of God every Sunday morning, but I specifically bring that up because every one of us, in pretty much every pursuit that we undertake, has a goal in mind. Students, when they go to school, typically desire to study a certain field or one or the next, and they hope to get a job in that field when they are done with their studies. Single guys like to hit the gym, hoping that that would help them find a woman. Couples save money with the hope of buying a house or a car. Parents seek to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but they specifically discipline them because when they look at their 3-year-olds and their 2-year-olds and their 4-year-olds, they see that one day these little babies, these little toddlers, will become men and women. And so dads seek to toughen up their sons when they're 3, not letting them cry for no reason, because a crying 3-year-old will produce a lazy 21-year-old who doesn't want to go to work. So there's always a goal in mind. Kids often have goals in mind that completely blow my mind. I look at my sons sometimes and I see them act and I look at him and one of the most common phrases in my house is, "What in the world were you thinking?" I see one of the brothers do something to the other one and I'm like, "You know your brother will pound you for that, but still you choose to do that." Just recently, one of my kids was on his 4-wheeler and he saw a dirt mound. And by the way, anything in our house that remotely resembles a ramp is a ramp. And so they saw this dirt mound and he decided to jump it. And he went in a little bit too fast and he flew up a little bit too high and hit himself. He landed and part of me is very proud that he got that much air and really impressed that he didn't hurt himself. But out of response and fear and worry for him, I screamed, "What in the world are you doing?" He had a goal. Was to get over the ramp. The rest was going to be determined as it goes, right? But even he had a ramp or a goal in mind. And so when we're looking at our lives and when we're looking at our goals as Christians, we all are all to have one single goal, which is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. One of the lessons my dad taught me, a life lesson that applies in many different ways, was how to mow a straight line in the grass. He walks out one morning or one afternoon when I'm mowing the lawn, and he says, "Do your best to mow as straight of a line as you can." And so I'm walking behind the push mower, and I'm looking back, and I'm looking down, and I'm doing my best to try to make it as nice and neat and perfect as possible. I get done, I look back, and it's just doing this the whole time, right? And he says, "You can't look down when you're mowing the lawn. You have to find a point of where you're going, and center yourself, anchor yourself to that point, and then walk looking at that point the whole time." And of course, being my dad, he likes to apply the scriptures and everything, and so he found a way to bring that into Christ as well. And every time I'm on the lawn, I still think about that. I look at a tree, and I center myself to it, and my first cut is always really nice and straight because of that. I actually never told him that. Right before the service, I told him that, and so I appreciate the lesson. I would have preferred a slightly larger deck. It would have been a lot quicker to mow the grass, but it's okay. So this morning, I would like for all of us to refocus our gaze and for us to look at the goal in everything that we do. Goal of being parents, goal of being husbands, wives, our goals in pursuing careers and jobs, whatever it is that you do, whatever season of life that you're in, whatever role you fill, your goal must be Jesus Christ. We're going to do that by looking at Matthew's account of how Jesus walks on water. This is found in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. If you've ever talked to any preacher about any text, typically the most important and the most exciting text in all of Scripture is the one that they're working on in that moment. And I am really excited about this passage. But the reason I chose to do this one is I was reading it with my sons on Saturday morning and just started wondering why Jesus did this and how it applies to us. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 23, or through 33. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, It is a ghost! And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, Come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me! Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when he got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, Truly, you are the Son of God. And before we go through this verse by verse, let me just give you brief context. This is right on the heels of John the Baptist being killed. You remember the story of John the Baptist being beheaded in prison and his head given to Herodias' daughter. And Jesus hears of this news and he removes and withdraws to a desolate area with his disciples, probably looking for some peace and some rest. But before he can come there, the crowds hear of where he's going and they rush there and they meet him as he comes out of the boat. And it says Jesus has compassion on them and he heals many of them. And this is also the account when Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and miraculously feeds what most commentators think upwards of 10,000 to more people. And so we begin in verse 22. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. A quick couple notes on this verse. The fact that it says that he made his disciples get into the boat while he dismissed the crowds. Jesus, the word that's used there for made, compels his disciples to go to the other side. It's something that they did not want to do. He had to make them do it. And we can all assume why. Disciples didn't want to leave him alone with the crowds. Most agree that it is because he wanted to spend some time alone, as it says next, to pray while he dismissed the crowds. But if you read John 6, the same account, you see that after Jesus feeds the crowds, the people want to take him by force and make him king. And see, he's restraining that and dismissing the crowds, letting them go home, telling the disciples to go, and telling them that he will join them. As we know all throughout Scripture, there's nothing accidental or coincidental with Christ. He tells them to go to the other side before him, intending to join them, knowing that he is going to walk on the water. This is setting up the scene for what is coming. And my hope is to answer, as we move through this text, the question as to why does Jesus do that? Verse 23. It says, And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was there alone. He went up on the mountain to pray. Jesus removes himself to go spend time alone praying to his Father. Let's take a moment really quickly. It's wrong for us to just skip over this to get to the Jesus walking on water. Jesus removes himself, spends time alone in prayer. And so the application there, first point of application this morning, is you go and do likewise. Remove yourself, be alone, spend time in prayer. I appreciate how Steve addresses the children every Sunday, and so I'm going to do the same. Children, when you guys are done with your evening devotionals and your parents have prayed for you and have put you in your beds and have sang, or however your structure of your family worship goes, spend time alone in prayer. God hears you. Come to him. Ask him to help you to obey your parents. Ask him to help you to be kind to your brothers and sisters. Ask him to save you. Ask him to give you a hatred towards your sin and a love towards Jesus. He hears your prayers. Parents, show your children the example that they should follow. Let them know that you spend time alone every day in prayer so they can look to you and do the same. Let's encourage one another to pray. So let's move on. Verse 24, but the boat by this time was a long way away from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. The next verse tells us that Jesus comes to them in the fourth watch of the night. This would have been between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., probably closer to 6 a.m. as they could see him walking on the water. So the sun was just beginning to rise, and they could see Jesus. But we see this, imply from this, that Jesus spent all night in prayer while the disciples spent all night rowing against the wind and fighting the wind. John chapter 6, the parallel account tells us that they were about 3 to 4 miles, that they've rowed about 3 to 4 miles during that time. Another thing my dad taught me, that there are really only 2 days in a boat owner's life that are good, the day he buys and the day he sells. But one day in high school, me and my dad, we were driving by a boat, and we bought a boat. And the boat needed work, and so my dad took it to a mechanic, and the mechanic worked on the boat, and he was going to meet us at the lake to launch it and to make sure, do the first test run, make sure that it was all operational. And so we're standing there all excited and ready to go on the dock, and he drops the boat in, he gets into the boat, he starts it up, everything sounds great, fun day in the sun, this is going to be awesome, and he takes off by himself about 15 seconds. Then he looks down at the gauge, turns the throttle off, turns the boat down, goes to the back, picks up an oar, I think Andre was there with him, actually, and starts to row back to the shore. And I was very disappointed. But his 15 seconds, he went about 200 yards. Rowing back took about 15 minutes. And it was a beautiful day, sun, no wind. So you can imagine what the disciples were feeling and how exhausting it was to spend all night rowing against the wind and the waves. The disciples who have done this many, many times are no doubt exhausted from fighting the sea the whole night. The Sea of Galilee is often a very calm and beautiful body of water. And the commentators tell us that there, during the different seasons of the year, there's different types of storms that you can experience on the Sea of Galilee. During the summer months, there's thunderstorms that come bringing thunder and hail and lightning. And the disciples, being seasoned fishermen, could have predicted that, could have seen the storm clouds coming, and probably would not have made sail in those kind of conditions. During the winter months, there's sudden winds that come down on the Sea of Galilee and create tumultuous waters. They're unexpected, and there's no way to predict them. And that's probably what they are experiencing in this moment. They've been beaten by the waves. They're rowing all night. They're exhausted. And then we read verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Jesus comes walking on the sea. Now, I would venture to say most every single person in this room has heard this story, probably 1,000 times. If you've gone to Sunday school, you've definitely heard this story, and you've heard the story of how Peter got out of the boat and he walked, and then he started to sink. Even if you haven't gone to church, you probably have heard this referenced some point somewhere about Jesus calming the storm or walking on the water. Now, let's pretend for just a moment this is your first time hearing this. Wouldn't the first question be why? You know how it ends, right? You know that Jesus then gets into the boat and there's complete and total calm. You know that Jesus, by speaking a word, can make the waves and the sea and the wind completely still. And he's done that before. You know that he can do that here, but we know, again, as I've said, there's nothing accidental. And so I would venture to say that this is a very purposeful, meaningful, and important moment in Jesus' ministry. He who could speak into the sea, into the waves, and make complete stillness could have prevented the storm from coming to begin with. He could have kept the disciples from having to row all night and be so exhausted and tired, but he doesn't. And so they respond. We're going to see two responses of the disciples this morning. First response is in verse 26. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. The disciples are terrified. Rightly so, right? Wouldn't you be? These guys have been out in the middle of the sea countless times. They've never seen somebody just walking past their boat. Their minds are completely blown. They are probably closer to 6 a.m. as the sun is beginning to rise, and they see someone walking on the water, and they cry out in fear because they think it is a ghost. All of this is set in the scene for verse 27. Read with me verse 27. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Jesus begins with telling them to take comfort. He says, "Take heart." And then he says, "It is I." In the Greek, that's ego eimi. I'm not a Greek scholar, nor do I claim to know much about Greek, but this should be a familiar phrase for all of us. If you remember when Steve preached through John, the ego eimi is the I am, I am. This is the I am statements of Jesus that caused the crowd to get so riled up, they were ready to kill him there on the spot. Because ego eimi is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Yahweh, the great I am. Evan read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 this morning. You remember that scene when Moses sees the bush burning and wants to see what's going on, so he comes near it, and God speaks to Moses and says, "I'm going to send you to Pharaoh." And Moses says, why would I go? How could I go? I can't go. And God says, "I will go with you." And so Moses asks, "Well, who should I tell them would go?" Verse 13, and then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" By saying ego eimi, Jesus is using the divine name of God given to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 to explain to his disciples who it is that is standing on the water. It is none other than the incarnate Son of God. The Old Testament attributes the walking on or through the waters to God alone. Job, describing the glory of God, says in chapter 9, verse 8, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" Psalm 77, 19, "Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen." Isaiah 43, verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters." You see, only God could walk on and through waters. So go back there with me one more time. Consider that scene again. The sun is just starting to rise. The disciples are exhausted from fighting against the wind and the waves. They look out and they are terrified. They scream out in fear because they see someone walking in the water towards them. And there, standing alone, on top of the raging waters, with the vicious winds howling around him and violent waves breaking underneath him, they hear their Lord say, "I am, I am." Can you think of a better backdrop to the pronouncement of his divinity than this? Jesus, standing there with all of that going on around him, to proclaim to his disciples that he is God. Go to the boat with me and look at the turmoil around him. Hear the disciples screaming, and then hear the words of Christ. "The I am is here." What else does the great I am say? Jesus says, "It is I, do not be afraid." When someone says to you, "Do not be afraid," the speaker of that statement must be qualified, right? The one who says those words qualifies the statement. When government officials or presidents tell you to trust them and not worry about anything, there's many reasons to doubt their words. Their power is limited, and so is their integrity. You've all encountered the overly confident dog owners, right, who say, you see this giant dog running at you with foam out of his mouth, and he's barking, and they say, "Don't worry, he's really sweet." You don't trust that, right? When Jesus says it, you can trust that. When he says, "I am the great I am, do not be afraid," the ESV has a cross-reference to two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 41:13 and 43:1-2. Listen to these passages. For I, the Lord, your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. And Isaiah 43, but now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. I love that we are pointed to that passage. Jesus often quotes the Old Testament. We cannot know for sure if he is quoting this very passage from Isaiah, but it does seem very relevant. Isaiah is an amazing book. This is somewhat of a side note, but it's too awesome to kind of brush through real quick. As a book, it mirrors the whole of Scriptures. There are 66 books in the Bible, and there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. The first 39 books make up the Old Testament, and the first 39 chapters of Isaiah talk about the judgment that God is bringing upon Israel. The second 27 books in Scripture are the New Testament, and the last 27 chapters of Isaiah deal with the redemption of God's people. And chapter 40, the chapter that starts the conversation about redemption, tells us that there is one who is coming, who is going to cry out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The New Testament starts with John the Baptist coming to prepare the way of the Lord. The reason I bring that up is because when he says, do not fear, Isaiah spends the first chapter, chapter 40, qualifying that statement, explaining why the one who says, do not fear, has the right to say it. The one who says, do not fear, from verse 8, is the one whose word never fades but stands forever. The one who says, do not fear, from verse 11, is the great shepherd who will gather his people. The one who says, do not fear, is the one who's measured the waters in the palms of his hands. The one who says, do not fear, has weighed the mountains on scales. The one who says, do not fear, seeks counsel from no one. Before him, all the nations are a drop in a bucket. That's verse 15. Verse 16, the one who says, do not be afraid, is the one before whom all the trees in the forests of Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, and all the animals in there would not suffice for sacrifices. The one who says, do not be afraid, verse 24, is the one before whom princes and rulers wither away like flowers when he breathes on them. The all-powerful, the all-knowing, the perfect, the righteous, the magnificent, the glorious, the marvelous king is standing on the water in the middle of the sea, and he says, I am here, the I am is here, do not be afraid. With this small glimpse of his power, can you not help but think about the cross? The same Jesus who stands on the water in the midst of the tumult and the cries of his disciples allows men to crucify him. Don't miss this fact. This text, alike with as if every other text in Scripture, is there to make you marvel at the cross even more. For you to see this and to see his power on display and to see him proclaim his divinity and say that I am God is there for you to hear and to see and then be blown away by the cross. The great I am crucified. And there because of our sin. So how do the disciples respond? The camera pans back to the boat. Verse 28. Down through 31. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sing, he cried out, Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? At first, you think, Peter, really? You see this happening before you, and your first thought is you want to jump out the boat and walk towards Jesus. We know Peter is impulsive, and we're used to reading his hasty comments, and you think maybe this is what he's doing again. But before you do, let's just think for a moment, what would the correct reaction be to seeing Jesus walking on the water? If the disciples were to truly believe that he is the great I am, wouldn't they have said, well, of course you're here walking on water? Of course that's what you would do. When you told us to go and you said you'd meet us, of course you would just walk across the sea and not around it, or in a boat. You designed the water molecules and let them function as they do. You created everything and you tell everything and you hold everything in your power. You own, create all, and cause all things to submit to you. They just witnessed Jesus feed over 10,000 people with a few fish and some loaves. Maybe when Peter saw what he saw, for a moment he understood. For a moment he got it. Even if it was for a brief moment, he got it. And Jesus says to him, come. Peter begins to walk towards Jesus, but he takes his eyes off of Christ. And he sees the wind and he sees the waves and he begins to sink. And Peter cries out three words, Lord, save me. Those three words have been repeated for millennia. And they have the same effect that they had on Peter. Jesus saved him. And Jesus continues to save those who cry out to him, Lord, save me. If you are here this morning and you think that you cannot come to Christ because you do not know enough, or you have not studied enough, or you have not done enough, all you need is three words. Lord, save me. All you need is faith in the one who can answer that prayer. You cannot be changed or saved without him. So I tell you this morning, cry out to him today. Plead with him to save you. He is merciful and he is faithful and he has proven that he saves. Jesus saves Peter from drowning and also rebukes him for his lack of faith. All Peter needed to do is to have faith in Jesus. He was not walking on the water by his own power. Peter could not have made himself lighter or hit the right footsteps on the water or caused gravity not to exist. Peter could only trust that Christ gave him the ability and the strength to do that. A little bit of faith in a very big God. Now we get the second response of the disciples. And when they had gotten into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The first response of the disciples is to scream in fear and in terror. The second response is to fall down and worship and say, truly, you are the Son of God. If you've read Mark's account, verse 52 says, after the end of this scene, it says that their hearts were hardened and they did not understand. You might think that's a contradiction, but it is not. What Mark is saying is that should have been enough. The disciples seeing the great I am on the water in the midst of the turmoil, saying, I am he and I am here, do not be afraid. That should have been enough for the rest of their ministry to know that this is Jesus. But they still doubted after that. What Matthew is doing is explaining what they did in that moment. What else could they have done when they just witnessed what they witnessed? They just fall down and said, you are the Son of God. The application. This part's easy. Set your gaze upon Christ. Look to Jesus. See him for who he is. He is the purpose of every single one of our pursuits. Whether you're a husband, a wife, a brother, a sister, an employee, an employer, a child, an elder, a deacon, a member, and so on, your goal is the glory of Jesus Christ. And unless you look to him, you will fail in what you're doing. You cannot mow a straight line if you look down. You have to look to Christ. Every job that we do, it's not about the money, it's about Jesus. Every class that we take, it's about learning more about him. He's the reason that you exist, is to bring him glory. So don't focus on the task. Focus on Christ. Another application is, dear Christian, if you hear Jesus say, come, don't doubt. Go. Wherever he tells you to go, go. He will give you the power and he will give you the strength. And by his power and by his strength, you will do whatever it is he tells you to do. It is not you who could do it, but it is all about him. J.C. Ryle, commenting on this verse, says, he can give them strength to walk through fire and water unharmed and to get the better of every foe. Moses in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, the saints in Nero's household are all examples of his mighty power. Let us fear nothing if we are in the path of duty. The waters may seem deep, but if Jesus says, come, we have no cause to be afraid. Do not limit his power. He's able to do all things. He's able to do all things through you for his glory. Fight your doubt by looking to him. Don't focus on your doubt. Look to Christ. Fight your sin by looking to him. Don't focus on your sin. Look to Christ. When your gaze shifts, realign it. Direct your gaze upon Jesus. Our purpose and our goal for coming to church this morning is to worship him. That is why we are here, is to worship him, to praise him, to learn more about him, to leave here so that we can be better prepared to fight against our sin and to direct our gaze upon Christ throughout the week. And so remember, disciples had two reactions, right? The first one was fear. They cried out in fear. The second one was worship. Realization that before them stands a divine sovereign ruler of creation. One day, everyone in this room and everyone in this world will stand before the great I Am. And your response is limited to those two options. You will either cry out in fear and beg the mountains to cover you and ask the waters to cover you so you do not have to gaze upon the great I Am, or you will fall down in worship, fall down in joy, fall down with gladness. But before you stands Jesus Christ. And so as we continue our worship, as we take communion, as we continue to sing, set your gaze upon Jesus. And you who do not know him, I ask you again, please cry out, Lord, save me. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are unworthy to read the words of your scriptures. We are unworthy to be able to hear and consider the accounts of your glory. Father, I thank you that you have given us the mysteries of the gospel, that before us we have that upon which the angels long to look. Forgive us, Father, for when we look and we are complacent and we don't care. Fan the flame within our hearts for every one of us to burn with a passion for Jesus Christ that consumes us and causes us to live for you in every aspect and sphere of our lives. Lord, I pray for those before who are here, for children, for visitors and for members who do not truly know you, that they would cry out, that they would see that they can do nothing on their own. There's no amount of faith that they can muster. There's no amount of obedience that they can have. They just need faith in a very big God. I pray, work in their hearts and let them come to you. I pray this all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who is the great I Am. Amen.